15. Conclusion. The judge, the servant king, and the box top. There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." C.S. Lewis. The judge. A young man is brought before a judge for drunk driving. When his name is announced by the bailiff, there's a gasp in the courtroom. The defendant is the judge's son. The judge hopes his son is innocent, but the evidence is irrefutable. He's guilty. What can the judge do? He's caught in a dilemma between justice and love. Since his son is guilty, he deserves punishment. But the judge doesn't want to punish his son because of his great love for him. He reluctantly announces the sentence. "Son, you can either pay a $5,000 fine or go to jail." The son looks up at the judge and says, "But Dad, I promise to be good from now on. I'll volunteer at soup kitchens. I'll visit the elderly. I'll even open a home to care for abused children. And I'll never do anything wrong again. Please, let me go." At this point, the judge asks, "Are you still drunk? You can't do all of that. But even if you could, your future good deeds can't change the fact that you're already guilty of drunk driving." Indeed, the judge realizes that good works cannot cancel bad works. Perfect justice demands that his son be punished for what he has done. So the judge repeats, "I'm sorry, son. As much as I'd like to allow you to go, I'm bound by the law. The punishment for this crime is $5,000 or you go to jail." The son pleads with his father, "But Dad, you know I don't have $5,000. There has to be another way to avoid jail." The judge stands up and takes off his robe. He walks down from his raised bench and gets down to his son's level. Standing eye to eye next to his son, he reaches into his pocket, pulls out $5,000, and holds it out. The son is startled, but he understands there's only one thing he can do to be free. Take the money. There's nothing else he can do. Good works or promises of good works cannot set him free. Only the acceptance of his father's free gift can save the son from certain punishment. God is in a situation similar to that of the judge. He's caught in a dilemma between his justice and his love. Since we've all sinned at one time in our lives, God's infinite justice demands that he punish that sin. But because of his infinite love, God wants to find a way to avoid punishing us. What's the only way God can remain just but not punish us for our sins? He must punish a sinless substitute who voluntarily takes our punishment for us. Sinless because the substitute must pay for our sins, not his own, and voluntary because it would be unjust to punish the substitute against his will. Where can God find a sinless substitute? Not from sinful humanity, but only from himself. Indeed, God himself is the substitute. Just as the judge came down from his bench to save his child, God came down from heaven to save you and me from punishment. And we all deserve punishment. I do, you do. "But I'm a good person," you say. Perhaps you are good compared to Hitler or even the man next door. But God's standard isn't Hitler or the man next door. His standard is moral perfection, because his unchanging nature is moral perfection. In fact, the greatest myth believed today when it comes to religion is that being good will get you to heaven. According to this view, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're a good person and your good deeds outweigh your bad. But this is false, because a perfectly just God must punish bad deeds regardless of how many good ones someone has performed. Once we've sinned against an eternal being, and we all have, we deserve eternal punishment, and no good deed can change that fact. Jesus came to offer us a way out of that punishment and to offer us eternal life. Paradise lost in Genesis becomes paradise regained in Revelation. So when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," John chapter 14, verse 6, he was not making an arbitrary claim, but a statement that reflected the reality of the universe. Jesus is the only way because there is only one way God can reconcile his infinite justice and his infinite love, Romans chapter 3, verse 26. If there were any other way, then God allowed Christ to die for nothing. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Like the Father did for his drunkard son, God satisfies his justice by punishing himself for our sins and holding out that payment for each one of us. All we need to do in order to be set free is to accept the gift. There's only one problem. Just as the Father can't force his son to accept the gift, God can't force you to accept his gift either. God loves you so much that he even respects your decision to reject him. The Servant King. You can reject Christ because he has left your free will truly free. Author Philip Yancey adapts a parable by Christian philosopher Søren Kierkegaard that helps us understand how God attempts to save us while respecting our freedom. It's a parable of a king who loves a humble maiden. The king was like no other king. Statesmen trembled before his power. No one dared breathe a word against him, for he had the strength to crush all opponents. And yet this mighty king was melted by love for a humble maiden. How could he declare his love for her? In an odd sort of way, his very kingliness tied his hands. If he brought her to the palace and crowned her head with jewels and clothed her body in royal robes, she would surely not resist. No one dared resist him. But would she love him? She would say she loved him, of course, but would she truly? Or would she live with him in fear, nursing a private grief for the life she had left behind? Would she be happy at his side? How could he know? If he rode up to her forest cottage in his royal carriage with an armed escort waving bright banners, that too would overwhelm her. He did not want a cringing subject. He wanted a lover, an equal. He wanted her to forget that he was a king and she a humble maiden, and to let shared love cross over the gulf between them. For it is only in love that the unequal can be made equal, concluded Kierkegaard. This is exactly the problem God has in his pursuit of you and me. If he overwhelms us with his power, we may not be free to love him. Love and power are often inversely related. And even if we retain our freedom, we may not love him, but merely love what he gives us. What can God do? Here's what the king did. The king, convinced he could not elevate the maiden without crushing her freedom, resolved to descend. He clothed himself as a beggar and approached her cottage incognito, with a worn cloak fluttering loosely about him. It was no mere disguise, but a new identity he took on. He renounced the throne to win her hand. This is exactly what God did to win you and me. He descended to the human level, in fact, to one of the lowest social levels possible, to that of a servant. Paul describes Christ's sacrifice this way in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Imagine the Creator of the universe humbling himself by coming to serve, suffer, and die at the hands of the very creatures he created. Why would he do this? Because his infinite love compels him to offer salvation to those made in his image, and taking the form of a human servant was the only way he could offer us that salvation without negating our ability to accept it. It's one thing to acknowledge that Christ took the very nature of a servant in order to save us from our sins. It's quite another to fathom the magnitude of his suffering. Most of us take it for granted. C. Truman Davis, M.D., wrote a vivid description of Christ's suffering and crucifixion, which we have adapted into the following account. The Suffering of the Servant King. The whip the Roman soldiers use on Jesus has small iron balls and sharp pieces of sheep bones tied to it. Jesus is stripped of his clothing, and his hands are tied to an upright post. His back, buttocks, and legs are whipped either by one soldier or by two, who alternate positions. The soldiers taunt their victim. As they repeatedly strike Jesus' back with full force, The iron balls cause deep contusions, and the sheep bones cut into the skin and tissues. As the whipping continues, the lacerations tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss set the stage for circulatory shock. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that Jesus is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. A small bundle of flexible branches, covered with long thorns, are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, when they tire of their sadistic sport, the robe is torn from his back. The robe had already become adherent to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were being whipped again. The wounds again begin to bleed. In deference to Jewish custom, the Romans return his garments. The heavy horizontal beam of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution party walk along the Via Dolorosa. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious blood loss, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock. The 650-yard journey from the Fortress Antonia to Golgotha is finally completed. Jesus is again stripped of his clothes except for a loincloth, which is allowed the Jews. The crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild, pain-killing mixture. He refuses to drink. Simon is ordered to place the cross beam on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought-iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tight, but to allow some flexibility and movement. The beam is then lifted, and the title reading Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The victim Jesus is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It is undoubtedly during these periods that he utters the seven short sentences that are recorded. Now begin hours of this limitless pain, cycles of cramping and twisting, partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus went through all of that so you and I could be reconciled to him, so you and I could be saved from our sins by affirming, Father, into your hands I commit my life. The Box Top. We began this book by seeking the box top to this puzzle we call life. We said that if we could find the box top, we'd be able to answer the five greatest questions that confront any human being. Since we now know beyond a reasonable doubt that the box top is the Bible, the answers to those five questions are 1. Origin. Where did we come from? We are created beings, wonderfully made in the image and likeness of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Psalms chapter 139, verse 14. 2. Identity. Who are we? Since we are made in the image and likeness of God, we are creatures of supreme worth. We are loved by God and endowed with certain God-given rights and responsibilities. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Chapter 1, verse 12. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. 3. Meaning. Why are we here? Adam and Eve were created in a state of innocence, but their choice to disobey condemned the human race to punishment in accordance with the infinite justice of God. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 to 19. Since that time, each of us has confirmed the choice of Adam and Eve through our own disobedience. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, chapter 5, verse 12. We remain in this fallen state so that we can make free choices that will have implications in eternity. This temporal life is the choosing ground for the eternal one. Choices we can make that will bring glory to God, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, John chapter 15, verse 8, and may bring us eternal rewards include A. Accepting the ransom Jesus paid in order to free us from eternal punishment and welcome us into his eternal presence. Mark chapter 10 verse 45, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 6, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 15, Luke chapter 16 verse 9, John chapter 14 verse 2. B. Serving as ambassadors for Christ to help others make that same choice. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 17 to 21, Matthew chapter 28 verse 19, and C. Learning from our own sufferings to comfort others who suffer, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 3 to 4, and realizing that our sufferings enhance our own capacity to enjoy eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 15 to chapter 5 verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 to 11. 4. Morality. How should we live? Since God first loved us, we should love him and others. Romans chapter 5 verse 8, 1 John chapter 4 verses 19 to 21. In fact, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verses 13 to 14. This includes making disciples of all nations. Matthew chapter 28 verse 19, and enjoying the good things God gives us. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 17. 5. Destiny. Where are we going? God's infinite justice demands that he punish our sins, but because of his infinite love, he has taken the punishment on himself. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4, 10 and 12. Romans chapter 3 verse 26, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24. This is the only way he could remain just and still justify sinners. John chapter 14 verse 6, Romans chapter 3 verse 26. His gift of salvation from eternal punishment is free to all the world. John chapter 3 verse 16, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 9, Revelation chapter 22 verse 17. It cannot be earned through good works or any kind of merit. And God wants everyone to be saved from the eternal punishment we all deserve. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. But since he cannot force us to love him, forced love is a contradiction. Each one of us must choose for ourselves whom we will serve. Joshua chapter 24 verse 15, John chapter 3 verse 18. Your destiny. Whom will you serve? God leaves that choice in your hands. Love knows no other way. In order to respect your free choice, God has made the evidence for Christianity convincing but not compelling. If you want to suppress or ignore the evidence all around you, Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 20, including that which is presented in this book, then you are free to do so. But that would be a volitional act, not a rational one. You can reject Christ, but you cannot honestly say there's not enough evidence to believe in him. C.S. Lewis said it best when he wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is opened." The door is being held open by Jesus Christ. How can you walk through it? Paul wrote, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." Romans chapter 10 verse 9. You say, "I believe that Jesus rose from the dead." Good, but merely believing that Jesus rose from the dead is not enough. You need to put your trust in him. You can believe that a certain person would make a great spouse, but that's not enough to make that person your husband or wife. You must go beyond the intellectual to volitional. You must put your trust in that person by saying, "I do." The same is true concerning your relationship with God. Trusting him is not just a decision of the head, but one of the heart. As someone said, "The distance between heaven and hell is about 18 inches, the distance between the head and the heart." What happens if you freely choose not to walk through the door Jesus is holding open? Jesus said you will remain in your condemned state. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. John chapter 3, verse 18. In other words, you'll remain condemned and separated from God forever. God will respect your choice by saying to you, "Thy will be done." You say, "God doesn't send anyone to hell." You're right. If you reject Christ, you'll send yourself there. You say, "God will just annihilate those who don't believe." No, he won't. Hell is real. In fact, Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. God will not annihilate unbelievers because he will not destroy creatures made in his own image. That would be an attack on himself. What would you think of an earthly father who killed his son just because his son chose not to do what his father wanted him to do? God is too loving to destroy those who don't want to be in his presence. His only choice is to quarantine those who reject him. That's what hell does. It quarantines evil, which is contagious. You say God will save everybody. How? Against their will? Some people would rather be ruined than changed. They'd rather continue their rebellion than be reformed. So God says, "Have it your way. You may continue your rebellion, but you'll be quarantined so that you can't pollute the rest of my creation." Besides, it would be unloving of God to send people who can't bear to spend an hour on Sunday praising Him to a place where they will be praising Him for eternity. That would be hell to them. You say, I can't believe there is only one way to God. Why not? Do you need more than one way to get into a building? Do you bring this charge against Muslims for saying that Islam is the only way? How about Hindus? They say reincarnation is the only way to salvation. We have shown philosophically and biblically that Jesus is the only way to reconcile infinite justice and infinite love. If that's not true, then God sent Jesus to die a brutal death for nothing. You say, but what about those who have never heard? Why should that affect your decision? You have heard. Because I can't believe in a God who would torture people in hell just because they haven't heard of Jesus. Who said God does this? First, God doesn't torture anyone. Hell is not a place of externally inflicted torture, but a place of self-inflicted torment, Luke chapter 16, verse 23 and 28. Those in hell certainly don't want it, but they will it. Hell is a terrible place, but its doors are locked on the inside. Second, people may choose hell whether or not they've heard of Jesus. Everyone knows of God because of the starry heavens above and the moral law within. Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 20, chapter 2 verses 14 to 15. Those who reject that natural revelation will reject Jesus too. However, those that truly seek God will be rewarded. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. Since God wants everyone to be saved, even more than you do, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, He will ensure that seekers get the information they need. And since God is just, Genesis chapter 18 verse 25, Psalms chapter 9 verse 8, Romans chapter 3 verse 26, no one will go to hell who should go to heaven, and vice versa. In the meantime, as C.S. Lewis said, if you are worried about people on the outside, the most unreasonable thing you can do is to remain outside yourself. Christians are Christ's body, the organism through which He works. Every addition to that body enables Him to do more. If you want to help those outside, you must add your own little cell to the body of Christ, who alone can help them. Cutting off a man's fingers would be an odd way of getting him to do more work. You say, you Christians just want to scare people with hell. No, we just want people to know the truth. If that scares them, maybe it should. We certainly don't like what the Bible says about hell. We wish it weren't true. But Jesus, who is God, taught it, and for good reason. It seems to be necessary. Without a hell, injustices in this world would never be righted, the free choices of people would not be respected, and the greater good of a redemption could never be accomplished. If there is no heaven to seek, and no hell to shun, then nothing in this universe has any ultimate meaning. Your choices, your pleasures, your sufferings, the lives of you and your loved ones ultimately mean nothing. We struggle through this life for no ultimate reason, and Christ died for nothing. Without heaven and hell, this incredibly designed universe is a stairway to nowhere. So what? Says the atheist. Maybe this universe is a stairway to nowhere. Just because you want life to have meaning doesn't mean it does. True. But we don't just want life to have meaning. We have evidence that it has meaning. We end with the greatest news anyone could ever hear. Your choices do matter. Your life does have ultimate meaning. And thanks to Christ, no one has to experience hell. Every human being can accept His free gift of eternal salvation. It takes no effort at all. Does it take some faith? Yes. But every choice, even the choice to reject Christ, requires faith. Since the evidence shows beyond a reasonable doubt that the Bible is true, accepting Christ is the choice that requires the least amount of faith. The choice is up to you. Do you have enough faith to believe anything else? You say, I still have doubts and questions. So what? We do too. Everyone has doubts and questions. And why shouldn't we? As finite creatures, we shouldn't expect to understand everything about an infinite God and how He does things. Paul certainly didn't. Romans chapter 11 verses 33 to 36. And many of the Old Testament writers expressed doubts and even questioned God. But since we are finite creatures who must make our decisions based on probability, there has to be a point where we realize that the weight of the evidence comes down on one side or the other. We'll never have all the answers. But as we have seen throughout this book, there are more than enough answers to give God the benefit of our doubts. Finally, have you ever thought about questioning your doubts? Just ask yourself, is it reasonable to doubt that Christianity is true in light of all the evidence? Probably not. In fact, in light of the evidence, you ought to have a lot more doubts about atheism and every other non-Christian belief system. They are not reasonable. Christianity is. So start doubting your doubts and accept Christ. It takes too much faith to believe anything else. Thank you for listening to this recording of I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Norman L. Geisler and Frank Turek. This book was read by Kate Redding.